Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you this morning. Now, I see it rained. We were in the lounge, and you could hear the patter of the rain on the gutters, but I never actually got to see it this morning. How heavy was it? All right. We're a lively bunch this morning. That's okay. Well, good morning and welcome to Cedar Creek. I hope you guys had a good Mother's Day last weekend. It was a beautiful weekend and that you guys have been enjoying the change of seasons. In fact, over the last few days, I got to get out and into the wilderness a little bit. My dad owns some land in Waupaca, Wisconsin, and so my eldest boys and I were clearing brush and splitting wood and big bonfire, you know, 15 feet tall. Right. Hard work like that, it's really good for the soul. It reminds us that we are earthy creatures, that God has given us the earth to tend like the Garden of Eden for his glory. And it's a good time to be able to do that before it was 80, but before it gets too hot out. Now today we are continuing through our series as we work our way through the book of John. And we're going to be working our way through the first 15 verses of John chapter 3. Now, if you haven't grabbed a handout yet, Gene has some at the back. You can hold up your hand and he will come and give you a handout. And we make these handouts for a whole plethora of reasons. They give you an outline of the message so you can see exactly where we're at and how much longer I'm going to talk. They give you all of the references so that you're not frantically scrawling references. Now, I only really put up the John verses. I have one other this morning. So anything else I refer to is in there. You don't have to be like, wait, what verse in Isaiah was he talking about? And probably a little bit more of a nerdy reason, if you're with us at Cedar Creek for the next couple of years as we work our way through, crawl our way through the book of John, at the end of it, you're going to have a stack of like 100 note sheets. And you'll have walked through the entire Gospel of John with your church community and had the Lord speak to you, and you'll have it written down for your memory. And so I get real excited about that kind of stuff, and I think it's a worthy thing for us to do as a church. So feel free to grab one if you haven't. Gene's done, but there are some still at the round table. So before we get rolling, let's pray and commit this morning to the Lord. Now, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be able to gather as your people, as your church, the bride of Christ, that we can look at the words of your Son, that we can look at early in his ministry, his presentation of the gospel to Nicodemus. We thank you so much that your word still speaks 2,000 years later and throughout time. So we pray, Lord, that your word would be speaking to us this morning, that we would have soft hearts to your Spirit in us. Lord, that you would do a work in each and every one of us so that we would love you more deeply, follow you more fully, and walk out these doors witnessing to the glory of your gospel. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So like I said, we're going to start off going through the first 15 verses of John chapter 3. We're going to get rolling right away, so if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open up to John chapter 3 and read along. We're John 3 verses 1 through 15, and as usual, I'm in the English Standard Version. So here we go. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, and you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe when I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, there's a lot going on in that dialogue. And like last week, what we're going to do is we're going to work through it in a linear fashion, just verse by verse, walking through this. And there's so much going on between Nicodemus and Jesus as they are meeting privately. So let's just start off and reread verse 1, because there's some stuff to even unpack in that verse. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." So here we got this guy with an interesting name, Nicodemus. And we find that he shows up later in the gospel, specifically in John chapter 19, where he helps take Jesus' body and prepare a place for it. He attends to his body after his death. But that's not where he starts out. The ending of his story is very different from the beginning. And so we learn in this passage that this guy Nicodemus, he is a Pharisee, and he's a ruler amongst the Jewish people. That means that this guy is well-educated. This guy is a smart cookie. He has esteem and he has status amongst his peers, amongst the Jewish people. And this indicates that he probably knew a lot of stuff that even the common people didn't, being a ruler and a religious leader. And so, because of this, Nicodemus should have a pretty darn good grasp on the scriptures. He had access to them. He was trained in them. He had learned about them. He was a teacher of these things to his people. So we look at him, and he's educated. He has reputation. He has rank and esteem amongst his people. He has been studying the Word of God for much of his life. So we know his profession. We know his backstory. Let's see a little bit about his character in this moment in his life. In verse 2, it says, "This man," or Nicodemus, "came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him.'" So Nicodemus comes by night. Why would Nicodemus come under the veil of darkness? Well, I suspect he came by night in the dark because he was afraid of his peers. He had a fear of man. He was afraid that people would see him, this religious leader and ruler amongst the people, seeking out Jesus, this kind of radical revolutionary guy. And so he seeks him out by himself in the cover of darkness. And he had some reason to be afraid, at least some earthly reason to be afraid, because if others, Pharisees and other religious leaders, saw him seeking Jesus, he might start to lose that reputation. He might start to lose the clout and esteem and rank that he bore amongst the Jewish people. And he did it alone. He did it alone so that he could do this completely in isolation. All right, so he was afraid. He had some fear of man. He was educated, well-known, respect, reputation, rank, esteem, but he's afraid of what people might think in him seeking Christ. But then Nicodemus starts off by addressing Jesus, and he says, "Rabbi." I think we could easily gloss over that title, because it is a title of some honor and it is a title of some respect given amongst the Jewish people. But if we look at the Hebrew, he effectively said, "teacher." Nicodemus, in this story, is viewing Jesus simply as a teacher. He could have referred to him as the Son of God or the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist already had publicly. He could have referred to him as the Messiah, as we see Andrew already had in chapter 1, verse 41, or the King of Israel, as Nathanael already has in verse 49 of the first chapter. And instead of revering Jesus with his proper role, title, and authority, as others had, and some publicly, in private, he refers to him simply as a teacher. See, I think because Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and because he was a ruler, he had this high esteem, he had this reputation and rank amongst the people, this language is showing that he didn't consider Jesus as highly as he ought. In fact, I would suspect Nicodemus, in a way, was looking down on his education, looking down on Jesus himself. He has a bit higher of regard for himself than he should as he stands before the Son of God, which appears to be some pride there. But at the same time, intermingled with this pride, this fear of man, this educated position he has, he knows something special about Jesus, which is why he's seeking him under the cover of darkness. And at the end of his address, he points to the miraculous things that Jesus has been doing. He points to the signs that he's been performing, and he says, nobody could be doing these things unless he was of God. And that's kind of a weighty thing for a guy like Nicodemus, a Pharisee, to be saying. See, he knew the Bible. He knew the Old Testament really well. He knew that miracles alone, that signs alone, don't prove that someone comes from God. In Deuteronomy chapter 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 18, God the Father gives us tests so that we can test whether a prophet is actually from him. And so Nicodemus likely has gone to those passages and is convinced that Jesus has been doing these things in line with and in accordance with the scriptures, with God the Father. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, we know that nobody could be doing what you're doing unless he had been sent of God. And so he's displaying here some astuteness to the scriptures. And he's clearly perceiving there's something special about this guy. And I think Jesus perceived what was going on in Nicodemus as he begins to interact with him. Jesus knew Nicodemus was educated. He likely knew his reputation, his rank, his esteem amongst the Jewish people. And I think he sensed by the fact that he came under the cover of darkness that he was afraid of men. And I think he sensed that there was some pride there. But I also suspect Jesus saw that God's Spirit was moving in Nicodemus. When Nicodemus recognized, hey, this Jesus guy is doing some pretty incredible things and he couldn't do it apart from God. And so we see Jesus open his response to him. In verse 3, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus opens with truly, truly. Now this is something we're going to see a lot through any of the gospels that we study through, and it's effectively Jesus saying, hey, pay attention. Listen up, man. You're a Pharisee, you're a ruler, you're a religious leader, you're educated and knowledgeable, yet let me, the teacher, let me teach you. And then Jesus says something shocking. Hey, pay attention. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you are not born again, Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Without rebirth, blindness. Without being born again, spiritual eyes are unusable. They are unable to perceive God's kingdom. Without regeneration of the Spirit, we cannot see the kingdom. That is intensely strong language coming from Jesus. In his opening line to Nicodemus here, and it's important, because before regeneration by the Spirit, we are all blind to spiritual things. We are unable even to see the kingdom of God, much less want it, much less yearn for it, much less long to get into it. We don't even know it exists because our eyes are shut and we're facing away from the light. And so Jesus doesn't mince words. He doesn't beat around the bush. He just comes out and says the thing that would be shocking to Nicodemus. That without being born again, that we are without hope because we can't even see what we're missing. That is dense and that is heavy. And I think we see from Nicodemus' next response, that is exactly what he was thinking and feeling. Nicodemus is confused. And so in verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So here's Nicodemus, this well-educated guy, knowledgeable of the law, knowledgeable of the prophets, knowledgeable of the scriptures, and he's confused. He's a Pharisee, a religious leader, a ruler amongst the Jewish people, and he doesn't get it. Why doesn't he get this? Nicodemus is not thinking spiritually when he, of all people, as a religious spiritual leader, should be. And that reality ought to startle us just a little bit. Nicodemus is effectively a pastor, you know, a modern day pastor. And just like Nicodemus, we can be deep in God's word. Just like Nicodemus, we can attend a church, or in his case, a temple. We can be studious, we can be prayerful, we can be Bible scholars, we can teach others and still miss it. Nicodemus had missed it. He missed it because he was focused on righteousness coming through those things and not by faith in the one who gave us those works to do. See, sometimes we look at guys like Nicodemus and other Pharisees and religious leaders who Jesus is commonly rebuking and correcting throughout his ministry. We see their intelligence, we see their education, we see their position and rank and esteem and who they are held high amongst the people, and we assume that that's what caused them to miss it. We may begin to think then being studious of God's word and disciplined in God's word is why they're blind. We may think that it's their diligence in obeying God's laws which have clouded their vision. But that is not the point at all. What's going on here is not a condemnation of being studious, and not a condemnation of being disciplined, not a condemnation of rank or esteem or reputation within a community. When God gives us those things to do, to put our hand to, we ought to be doing them. See, Nicodemus knew all the right things to do, and he was doing them, which was good, but he had missed the faith in the one who had given him those works to be doing. He appears to have let his own righteousness, his own rank, his own reputation replace his faith in the one who gave him those things to accomplish. We cannot let our righteousness, our godly actions, our seeking of the Lord replace our faith and need for Christ, because they are completely worthless substitutes. And we find, as Christians, because they are worthless substitutes, we have a tendency to want to cast them off and throw them away. And this is a common trap. When we realize in our lives that we can misuse something, we can abuse something, that there's a chance we might turn it into an idol, we may cast it off as if God is asking us to do this. And that's because, as Christians, we read through the scriptures and we see all this casting off of idolatry. And that's good. And we ought to be doing those things. But the type of idol that we have made in our lives changes our response to the idol. Both types require repentance, but of a different sort. See, if we have made an object of worship, let's say we've erected a statue in our living room, and we're bowing down to it as God, we hack that thing to pieces with joy on our face, grind it to dust, burn it. If we have that type of idol in our lives, we destroy it quickly. But if we have placed excessive affection or excessive attachment or indulgence in something that God has given us to do and made it an idol, our automatic response cannot be to burn it to the ground. That might be the case, but that cannot be our automatic response. Rather, we need to look at those things and ask, is this something you've given that I need to put back in its proper place? I have misplaced this thing in my life. See, God commands all of us to live righteously, to be studious of his word, to be in prayer, to be in communion with him, to live righteously. If we begin to lean on our own righteousness, and we make those actions an idol in our lives, the response is not to stop living righteously. The response is to stop leaning on it for our salvation, as if it cleans us up before our King, our Savior, and our God. God does not say, well, you've made righteousness an idol in your life, so you have license to live unrighteously now. He asks us to live righteously and remember that we have nothing to boast in when it comes to what we do here on this earth. See, if we idolize something that God has given and commanded us to do, we do not cast it off, but we put it back in its proper place. If I stepped back in my life and reflected and looked at my marriage relationship and said, man, I love Emily, and I love her too much. I love her more than I love God. The answer is not divorce. The answer is not to distance myself from my spouse. It's to put her in her proper place in my life and put him back on the throne. I don't discard that which God has given me and commanded me to do, love my wife. I do not cast off a command because I could misuse it. We don't trade disobedience in one area for disobedience in another. And so we need to make sure that when we identify an idol in our life, we know what it is, and we take the appropriate response. So Nicodemus here, he is missing the point because he's focusing in on his own righteousness, his own works, his rank, his reputation, his esteem, and he is missing faith in the one who called him to do those things. Nicodemus is blind, and he cannot see the kingdom of God because he has not been born again. And so Jesus responds to this. It says in verses 5 through 7, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Again, he opens up with truly, truly, or pay attention, Nicodemus. Unless you're born of water and spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. It's escalated. Born of the Spirit to see, now born again to enter. In one way, Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you're missing it. You cannot do anything to have eyes to see or to enter the kingdom. You need the water and you need Spirit. And so what does Jesus mean when he says, you need the water and you need Spirit? Now, some think that water is referring specifically to the practice of baptism. And I grant that that could be the case. But if it's the case, if we grant that premise, does that mean then that we need baptism to be saved? No. Baptism is a sign of the seal, and it is not the seal itself. The Holy Spirit is the seal that God puts on our hearts and on our minds and on our lives that guarantees our salvation, while baptism is the sign of that seal. See Ephesians 1:13 through 14. So baptism is a symbol of cleansing, of purification, of restoration by the Holy Spirit, but it's not how we're actually made clean. So what is the water that Jesus is referring to? Well, I think more likely Jesus is saying that unless we're cleansed, as water cleanses, unless we're cleansed of our sin, because we have the Spirit cleansing us and washing us clean, we cannot enter God's kingdom. We can't pass through the gate. We are defiled, filthy, and corrupt. So going back to the first statement, Jesus has said we can't even see God's kingdom without the Spirit. Now he says you can't enter the gates without his Spirit, much less be cleaned up enough to get past the guards. So after declaring that Nicodemus needs to be cleaned up by the Spirit, Jesus triples down on his talk about the sin nature. First, he said we need to be born again to see the kingdom, meaning that we're of the flesh, we're sinful, we cannot see it, and we need rebirth. We need to become new creatures. Then he said we needed water and Spirit to enter the kingdom. We need to be cleaned up so that we can get into this glorious kingdom. And now he reaffirms that we're unclean when he says that which is of flesh is flesh. We are born of flesh as humans. We are born with a sin nature and we are corrupt. Now, that doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be, but it does mean that every part of who we are is tainted by the corruption or stain of our sin. And that sin, that stain, that corruption comes really through two means. One, through our federal head, Adam, our representative in the garden who sinned on our behalf, who cast mankind into a corrupt world, and through our own sinful choices to rebel against our God. And so Jesus says we need the Spirit to be born again. We need the Spirit to see the kingdom. We need the Spirit to be cleaned up to enter the kingdom. Is anyone else starting to notice that Jesus, in a sideways way, it's sideways to us anyways, that he's sharing the gospel with Nicodemus? He's alluded to and directly commented on the sin nature three times, and he's pointed to the Holy Spirit needing to do a work in us to be able to see, be clean, and enter the kingdom. Jesus is sharing these things that Nicodemus, as an educated Bible scholar, a Pharisee, a ruler amongst the people, really ought to already know. And he's not getting it. Nicodemus is not getting it. And so we see Jesus shift to a physical picture in this next verse. In verse 8, Jesus continues, he said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So now, Jesus shifting to this physical picture, he compares the Spirit's work to the wind. And there are some things that I think we can draw from this comparison that Jesus is making. To start, let's consider wind. We've all experienced it. We can feel it when it blows. That gentle breeze on a hot 80-degree day while you're working the land. We can smell the fragrances that the wind carries. When I was working, my brother had just finished cutting the grass. And so you could smell the fresh-cut grass wafting across where we were working. So it's perceivable. We can feel the effects of the wind. And when the wind is strong enough, we live in tornado country, we can get hit by things that the wind carries. The wind can be incredibly powerful. It can bend and buckle trees, can even throw cars and dumpsters, rip roofs off houses. The wind is powerful. But the wind is also a little mysterious. It comes and it goes. As we're sitting there enjoying lemonade on a hot day, sometimes it's there and sometimes it's not. We don't know exactly where it's coming from, and we often don't know why. It blows and it does things, often without our understanding or it being able to really fully predict. And the wind is also uncontrollable. I can't sit there and make it blow, and I can't sit there reading a book in a garden, frustrated that the pages keep turning, and make the wind stop. The Holy Spirit is like this. We perceive the effects of the Spirit, and yet where and how it works, we don't know. We perceive the Spirit and the power of the Spirit as we watch a man or a woman be regenerated, when we watch that person repent, when we watch them extol Christ as their Savior, when we watch a person begin to read God's Word, to pray, to live in a way that pleases God, to watch a person bear fruit in their lives for the glory of the kingdom. We perceive the effects of the Holy Spirit. But exactly how that Spirit moved onto him, how that Spirit regenerated and changed his heart, we do not know and we do not understand. Just like we don't control where the wind blows, neither do we have any control over the Spirit and what he does. The regeneration of a heart is a mysterious work of God, and the credit belongs to God alone. Now, there are some implications here that I want to briefly unpack. If the Spirit regenerates a man, if the Spirit moves mysteriously, if the Spirit moves uncontrollably, regenerating hearts in ways that we perceive but we do not understand and cannot control, what is our role in evangelism? In sharing the gospel, in laboring for the advancement of God's kingdom? And that is an excellent question. If we look at the scriptures, we know that God promises to use our preaching, our sharing of the gospel. We see that in Romans chapter 10. He promises to use the gospel being proclaimed to build his kingdom. We see this in Matthew 28. We see that he promises to use words of truth, his words spoken, as the primary vessel that the Spirit would use to regenerate hearts. And that means we can preach, we can evangelize, we can teach, proclaim the good news, and that we don't need to trust in our own eloquent presentation of the gospel to save a man. We do not trust in sharing the gospel with a specific method or means or tool to save someone. We do not place our hope in our own ability or our own persuasiveness to bring a man to Christ. But we place our hope in the Spirit. We place our hope in him because at his own pleasure, he will use our efforts to regenerate hearts. We trust that God will use our efforts, but we do not trust in the efforts themselves. We evangelize and preach and teach because he commands us to, and he promises that through that means, the Spirit will touch hearts. He will use our labor. We are simply tools in our Master's hands. Now, we ought to be the best and most useful tools that we possibly can be. So that's where all those tools and training and persuasiveness have value. But we are still only tools. And any power that our words and our actions have come from the hand of the one who holds us. And we see that in Isaiah. You have some verses for study there in your handouts. Now, those are some tough truths laid out by Jesus. And Nicodemus here, he objects to this. In verse 9, he says, "How can these things be?" And maybe we relate to him. How can these things be? But Jesus doesn't mince words. He responds to the objection in a very frank and curt manner. In verse 10, Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" He's the teacher of Israel. It is his role and responsibility before the people of God to teach these things. He had education, rank, and reputation, and it looks like some pride as he called Jesus a teacher, and Jesus here rebukes his pride. Nicodemus ought to know these things. He acts as if he knows these things as a Pharisee and religious leader communicating these truths to the people. He is a teacher, instructor, educator, and he is blind to the truths in the scriptures. He's spoken down at Jesus, calling him a teacher, and he still does not understand. But Jesus doesn't stop with that rebuke. He continues. In verse 11 and verse 12, Jesus says, "Truly, truly," again, pay attention. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" See, Jesus has spoken now with an earthly analogy, and Nicodemus is just not making the connections. Jesus talked about the wind as an allegory to how the Spirit works in our earthly world. The wind is perceivable, but it is mysterious. You can sense the wind. You can see what the wind does, yet how or why it works, it's elusive. You cannot control it. And so it is with the Spirit. It's perceivable while being mysterious, powerful, and uncontrollable. And if Nicodemus doesn't understand this allegory, how is he going to understand anything else that Jesus says? Paul speaks to the very problem that we're seeing here. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul writes for us, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Nicodemus is still a natural person. And he cannot accept these things of God. They are folly to him. He doesn't get it. He's asking how this can be. The teachings are just eluding his mind and his understanding because spiritual truths are only discerned by the spiritual. So all of this points early in Nicodemus' story here in the Gospel of John as him not being regenerate, him not being saved, him not having saving faith. He's not a Christian. But Jesus then continues the final part of today's text. In verses 13 through 15, it's a bit of the crescendo here of this passage. It says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So here, Jesus again asserts himself as the Son of Man. We see this a lot in the Gospels, but this is the first time he's done it directly to Nicodemus. It's the third time so far in the book of John. This was a very common statement for him to make. Now, sometimes we hear people claim that this wasn't an expression of his divinity. This wasn't an expression of the fact that he had come to be our Savior or our Redeemer or Restorer, the one that's mentioned throughout the Old Testament. But that is not the case here, because when he speaks of this title, the Son of Man, he connects it with a passage in Numbers 21, verse 9 specifically. And he says nothing else. He just connects it to this verse way back in the Old Testament. Why Numbers 21? Why would he connect it to that? Well, Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, being a religious leader, being a guy knowledgeable in the word, he would have known this story. He would have known what it meant. And Jesus didn't need to elaborate at all. But let's quickly summarize what happens in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. We find there the Israelites, they have left Egypt. The 10 plagues have already happened. They're in the Exodus. They're wandering through the desert, and they have been speaking against God and his servant Moses. They've been grumbling, complaining, in abject rebellion to the God of the universe. And they find themselves being bitten by poisonous serpents in the wilderness. And if they're bitten by one of these poisonous serpents, they die. There is no cure. There's no way to fix it. The poison killed anyone and everyone who was bitten. And in response to all these people dying, they come to Moses, God's chosen leader, and they plead with him. And they admit and confess their sins to Moses. And they beg Moses, please intercede to God for us. Pray to him for us. Tell him we repent of our sinfulness, our rebellion against him. And so Moses prays to the Lord, and God gives Moses this interesting command. He says, hey, Moses, what I want you to do is make this bronze serpent, fashion this bronze serpent. I want you to put it up on a pole, and you're going to hold that pole up, and anyone who turns and looks at that bronze serpent, if they have faith in God to heal them, they will be saved from the poison the serpents inflicted. So when speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus declares that the Son of Man is the bronze serpent. That the Son of Man will be lifted up like that serpent was lifted up on the pole. That the Son of Man at the end of his ministry would be lifted up on the cross. And those who look on the Son of Man on that cross with faith, who believe in him, they will be saved. Jesus is sharing the gospel with Nicodemus. See, metaphorically speaking, all of us are bitten by a poisonous serpent. We are all infected with deadly poison, the poison of our sins. See, the serpent deceived all of mankind in the garden, and we disobeyed and were poisoned by our own sinful rebellion. Just like the Israelites in the Exodus, as they are wandering in the desert, needed to look up to that bronze serpent and have faith in God to be saved from this poison, we too need to look up to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, to receive spiritual healing and salvation from our sin, our poison. And if we do that, the poison of our sin no longer kills us. It no longer brings us eternal separation from our Heavenly Father, and we are given new hearts. And we are regenerated, and we begin to see the kingdom. We begin to be cleaned up to enter the kingdom. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, and he's telling us, that he is the one that we are to look for healing. He is the one who removed the poison from our bodies so that we can have life again. He is telling Nicodemus that he is the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the branch, Emmanuel, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He was preaching the gospel to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus just isn't getting it. But the Spirit uses preaching. The Spirit uses the word communicated to regenerate hearts, to save people. And if we jump ahead to John 19, we'll get there in a few years. We see that Nicodemus is there after Jesus died. And he tends his body for burial. And that word had effect. That word changed his heart. The word of God, the gospel by the power of the Spirit, had its effect, and he believed. He had faith to believe. He heard the message today, and he didn't understand it because he's spiritually dead. But the Spirit did a work in him, and he placed his faith in Christ. So if you're here today and you don't know our Savior, I pray that Spirit does the same work in your heart. That he calls you into his flock and you respond to that beckoning. And if your heart is stirred now, I suspect you're being summoned by the King of Kings to enter his family, to be his son or daughter. So respond to him. Look to him as the serpent. Look to him for with saving faith, for healing and restoration. And if you already know him, I pray that your amazement of the Spirit's work in men's heart to take them from dead to alive amazes you. That your faith in Jesus has been strengthened. That your resolve to share the gospel has grown. Because it is him who makes it work. We don't need to be persuasive. It's good to try to be. But it is he who changes hearts and not our words. So may we as a church, may we as Cedar Creek, look to the Son of Man lifted up on that cross, on that pole, believe, be saved, and trust him to grow his people, grow his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the way you shared the gospel with Nicodemus, telling him what he needed to hear. We thank you that your Spirit did a work in his heart, and we can see the start of his story in John, and we can see the end of it, that he was spiritually dead and he became spiritually alive. And God, we pray that we would be part of that work, sharing the gospel, spreading your truth, and that we would trust your Spirit to do work just like you did in Nicodemus. We pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.